invite you all to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. It's a continuation of a thought that we had started last week, and really this whole section that we'll be doing on setting our minds on Christ. And this is Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. And if you would, please stand with me as we read God's Word together. Lord, we pray this morning that you would open our eyes, open our minds, open our ears, open our hearts to your word. Lord, that you would use this to penetrate into our very being and our souls. Lord, that we would learn to seek you and to honor you with our minds and our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is God's inspired word for us this morning, so please be seated. So, trivia, useless knowledge, pop quiz time. According to a study published in 2015, the average goldfish has an attention span of, anybody know? Way off, sorry. 8 seconds. The average goldfish has an attention span of 8 seconds. According to the same study, between the period of time from 2000 to 2015, which is 15 years, the average human attention span decreased by 4 seconds from 12 to 8. Okay. And actually, sorry, that number, the first number I give you is wrong. The average goldfish has a 9-second attention span. So according to the latest research, the average human has a shorter attention span than the average goldfish. If whether or not you believe that, and I wasn't sure if I believed that, so I started, okay, who's doing this study? I looked into it a little bit, and I found out that there are some scientists who adamantly deny this, and they say, in fact, the goldfish has a much longer attention span than 9 seconds, okay? Interestingly, the research does show that humans are getting better at multitasking, which I guess we might argue that just allows us to be more easily distracted by multiple things at the same time, right? So what does that have to do with what we're talking about? Well, this morning we're going to continue talking about the mind. We're going to spend time again, Philippians chapter 4, looking at our mind and our thoughts and also our heart and our feelings, because there's a correlating relationship between our minds and our thinking and our affections, in our heart. And as Randy mentioned for us last week, there's a lot of evidence, there's some strong research that's been done showing that most of us make decisions based not on our thoughts, but on our feelings or our emotions. And this isn't necessarily new. Advertisers have been taking advantage of this information for quite a while, as he mentioned. They've built an entire industry on making us believe that somehow our life is going to be happier if we put a different brand of soda or a different brand of toilet paper or a different brand of laundry detergent in our shopping carts when we go shopping. Okay, that we make these decisions based not just on our minds, but on our hearts. And what I want to be clear on is that this is not to say that there's something wrong with us for having feelings or emotions. You know, there's nothing wrong for making these decisions this way. And just because you are more of a thinker does not mean that you are superior in some way to those who are more of feelers. And there's also a lot of recent social science research that's coming out that shows all these different unique personality types that we have. You know, and what it's revealed is that these things aren't so much learned behavior as they are innate, unique characteristics. So these different personality types are not something that we've learned, it's not something that we've developed, but it's more something that we're born with. And it's also, kind of like the difference between an introvert and an extrovert. You know, we don't classify one as better than the other, at least we shouldn't. You know, and it's also important to remember that mind and heart, there's nobody that's exclusively a thinker. And there's nobody that's exclusively a feeler. There's always some kind of combination, but usually we will lean on one over the other. And so I don't know about you, but sometimes when you hear phrases like follow your heart, and how many of you attended a graduation sometime in the last week? Anybody? Raise your hand. Okay. Did you hear the word follow your heart at all? Was that in your graduation? I've heard it, I think, at every single graduation that I've been to over the last ever. Okay, somebody will say something like, follow your heart, and my initial reaction is to kind of scoff and to think, oh, that's just foolish and silly and so goofy. However, we've got to understand that in a lot of ways, this is actually true, that our hearts really are what drive our decision-making. They drive our actions, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. Just because I'm more of a thinker and it's easier for me to look at somebody and think, oh, they're just acting purely based on their emotions. Well, guess what? I do the same thing almost all the time. Now, do you know what happens if you smile at a stranger on the street? Do you know how they respond? Typically, they will smile back. And in fact, they actually become happier. If you smile at someone, they will smile, and it produces the emotion of happiness within them, regardless of whether or not they felt happy before you smiled. And this works pretty well in America. If you go to Europe and try this, they think you're crazy, okay? If you smile at people that you don't know in Europe, they literally think that you are insane. But, and it may be true, but what we intake, okay, our thought process actually drives our heart. And in a similar way, love in our heart drives and engages the pursuit of the mind. You know, if I love you, I'm going to do whatever I can within my power to get to know you and to get to know about you intellectually, okay? You know, why do you think it is that I could probably sing you just about every song from any Disney movie made in the last 30 years? Is it because I love Disney movies? It is not. It's because I love a woman and I love three daughters that love Disney. And they love these movies and they watch them nonstop. And as a result, I get to know them. Okay? I get to know about the movie, and I also get to know about these people that live in my house. And I get to understand a little bit about what drives them. Now, this has not increased at all my love for Disney movies. Okay? But what it does is help me to understand the people that I say that I love. So my thinking drives my feelings, and vice versa. My feelings drive my thinking. So because I love them, I'm going to take the time to get to know them, to get to know about them intellectually. And so here Paul writes, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now think of these things. What are these things? These are the things that point us to God. These are the things that reveal the character and the nature of God. And now, why does Paul want us to think about these things? Is it just so that we can intellectually know more information about God? Well, no. Is it so that we can agree with these certain axioms and theological positions? No. It's because he understands that by thinking on these things, both our minds and our hearts are drawn closer to him. See, intellectual assent or mental agreement means nothing without a heart response. Okay, just because I agree with something mentally or intellectually, if I hold a certain position, if I don't have a heart or emotional response to that, that means nothing. You know, how many of us can sit here and say the Apostles' Creed or the Lord's Prayer, or maybe for some of you at one point, you might have said a sinner's prayer intellectually without any sort of heart response, and it meant nothing? Okay, just because we say we hold to a certain position means nothing without an emotional response. So let's take a little bit of time this morning to look at what these things are, to think on these things. First of all, the Greek word here for think is logizomai, which is from the root word logos, which means what? Word. Okay, and logizomai means to reckon or to think, to impute, to take into account, to suppose or to know. And this is where we get the word logic from. This is all about the mind. So if we are to think or to reckon or to take into account, to know these things. And what happens when we begin to think on these things with our mind is that we begin to love God more with our hearts. And this is this is kind of relatively simple, very basic relationship 101. What should I do if I'm in a relationship with somebody but I don't feel love towards that person? What should you do? You still act as if you love them. Now you might be thinking, isn't that a little too simplistic? Now let's ask the question, what should we do when we don't feel happy? Well, research shows that if you want to feel happy, you should smile more. You literally force yourself to be happy. You've heard the expression, fake it till you make it. This works with our emotions and our hearts. If you act in a certain way, even if you don't feel that way, sooner or later, you are going to wind up feeling the way that you're acting. It's amazing. So expressing happiness, regardless of motivation, leads to more happiness. And now, how do I get my heart to feel the love of God? Well, it's to act like I love God, to spend time with God, to think on God, to think on His revelation. How has God revealed Himself to us? Well, it's through His Word and it's through His world. You know, meditate upon the Lord even when you don't feel like it. You know, and Christians don't meditate simply by emptying their minds of the bad things, but Christian meditation is about filling the mind with the good things. It's about filling the mind and not emptying it. It's allowing our thoughts of God and allowing God to overcrowd our minds to force out these unworthy thoughts. And again, our minds and our thoughts, they lead to our hearts. And if I allow my mind to dwell on impure thoughts, to desire someone in a way that I should not desire them, in a way that's reserved for true intimacy inside of a covenant relationship, then my heart is drawn away from the one that I have already promised myself to and that I profess my love for. And I can choose a cheap or worthless or fleeting pleasure over a deeper or richer or truer joy. When I allow myself to do that, I deprive myself of true beauty and true goodness. And again, this isn't just about emptying our minds, but replacing bad thoughts with good thoughts. This is what Thomas Chalmers calls the expulsive power of a new affection. Okay, the expulsive power of a new affection. And loving our minds, this isn't even an option because Jesus demands that we love Him with every part of us. With every part of us. And now we looked at this a couple years ago when we walked through Philippians while Randy was walking through Spain. Okay, this passage, so this is actually the second time I preached on this in the last year and a half, but we look at the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke, and they all record Jesus telling people what the greatest commandment is. This is Matthew 22:37, Mark 12:30, and also from Luke 10:27. And when Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment, Jesus unsurprisingly points to Deuteronomy 6, which we read a little bit earlier, which is known as the Shema, because it starts out, "Hear, O Israel." Shema means hear in Hebrew. But each time that Jesus is asked, he's asked, what's the greatest commandment? And in Luke, we read, Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind." Does that sound a little bit different than what we read earlier? Well, it should. Let me read that again for us from Deuteronomy 6:5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Do you catch the difference? What's missing there? Our mind. Jesus added the word mind to the greatest commandment. Is this significant? Yeah. Is it controversial? No. Nobody stops Jesus and says, hey, wait a minute, you added mind. Because what is the root here? What's the heart of the command? The greatest commandment is about loving God with our whole being. This is an all-inclusive, all-invasive love of God with everything that we are. This love must have dominion over every part of us, our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength, our thoughts, our words, our actions, all of these things. And so why does the command to love God enter and extend into the mind? Well, it's because there are so many threats to our minds. So many threats. And they aren't all as big and bad and scary as what we might think of. So we're going to, this morning, just look at just a couple of these threats to our mind. Okay, and one of the main threats, the first one to keeping our thoughts and our minds fixed on Jesus, is success. Okay, one of the main threats to keeping our minds fixed on Jesus is success. Now, I've had, like I told you, I've had the privilege of attending a few graduations in my time. And every time I attend a graduation, I tend to think back on my personal time in high school. In my time in high school, for whatever reason, school came really, really easy to me. Okay, it wasn't like this for everybody. My sister was doing about 5 hours of homework every night since she was in second grade. I probably spent about 5 hours of homework in 4 years of high school. Okay, and that's not even really an exaggeration. But I experienced a lot of academic success, which led to a lot of laziness and apathy. In my first semester of college, when I got my final grades back, I didn't have any letters on there that I had ever seen before on a report card. Okay, nothing. I got something completely new and different, and what I quickly discovered was that if I wanted to achieve the same type of success collegiately as I did in high school, was that I was going to have to change my study habits to more than just a half an hour at the end of every class right before the final. Okay, to achieve success in college, I'd have to like study every day and to read my textbooks and to go to class and all these things that maybe not necessarily I had been doing before. Okay, and it took me, by the way, 3 years to dig myself out of the hole that I dug myself into in my first semester. Beware, high school graduates. And so again and again, Jesus talks about the dangers of success, the dangers of wealth, the dangers of prosperity. He says that it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He gives a parable contrasting the hellacious afterlife of a wealthy man with the eternal reward for a poor beggar named Lazarus who had laid at that wealthy man's gates. Jesus says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He used as positive examples tax collectors who were despised, shamed prostitutes, the forgotten and destitute elderly. He used them as positive examples while repeatedly calling the religious and cultural leaders things like empty graves, brood of vipers, and spawn of Satan. That's what he said to the people that had experienced material success. Now again, Jesus isn't saying that money is evil, or he's not saying that success is bad, but he repeatedly warns against the dangers of success. Is this because he doesn't want us to be happy and healthy and wealthy like all the TV preachers tell us? Well, no. It's because he knows the heart and the mind of man. He knows what happens and how quickly we forget that every good and perfect gift comes from God. That all that we have is his, and that we're simply stewards of these things, and that when we receive material blessings so quickly, we only think about the gifts without thinking about the giver. When we become comfortable and when we lack material needs, we can forget about the spiritual needs that are just as real daily for us. You know, if I'm not forced to pray in earnest, Lord, give me this day my daily bread, then I can forget my daily spiritual need for his grace and his mercy, which are new and necessary for me each and every morning. See, my mind can be easily taken off of the Lord and focused solely and only just on me and the things that I have. So material success is one thing. And another danger to our thought life is what I'll call spiritual success. You might be thinking, okay, this doesn't even make sense. How can spiritual success be a danger to our thought? Well, let me talk about it first. Have you ever heard the idea that absence makes the heart grow fonder? Have you ever heard that? That's not true, okay? We used to have some awesome neighbors. They lived right across the street from us, and you know, every day they'd be in our yard or we'd be over in their house. And what happened was they moved away, and then we moved away, and neither one of us moved really far apart from each other. But in that period of time since then, we've drawn further and further away. You know, these people that we had seen as great friends suddenly didn't even think about them anymore. You know, I had new neighbors. They replaced that, you know, that kind of replaced that spot in my life. I'm sure they've got new neighbors. They're living their best life now, probably, over in Blossomwood. But anyway, we had a great relationship, but it came so easy because we were in proximity with one another. And what happened was when they moved and we moved and we didn't intentionally spend time together, when I had to start thinking about them to maintain that relationship, guess what? That relationship is almost gone. Now, what happens when we experience spiritual success or spiritual nearness of God for a season of life? Because there are moments in our lives as a Christian when we do feel very close and very near to God, when our relationship with him just becomes so easy. Like where every sermon we hear just kind of hits us right there. Every time we turn on the car and Caleb or Way FM is on, there's this song that's just speaking right to you, where every Bible says, you know, there's times when that just becomes very easy and we experience this spiritual success, this spiritual nearness with God. And these are awesome and amazing times, but what happens when God becomes a little bit more distant from us? What happens when those things stop? What happens if we have based our spiritual lives on this presumption of the Lord is always going to be near to me and that I'm always going to have these amazing feelings and this amazing closeness with God? Well, one of the best examples that we get in Scripture is from the Israelites in Exodus. And when Moses goes up on the mountain of Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, now, what had God done for the Israelites? Well, just a couple things. He performed miracles and wonders in Egypt. He freed them from Pharaoh. He parted the sea. He brought water out of rocks, and he brought bread from the sky. And the Israelites began to believe that as long as God and Moses were present, as long as there was a sign or miracle being performed, that everything was going to be great. And it was really easy to believe in God when he is physically before you in the form of a pillar of fire, or when he's speaking to you in thunder and lightning on a mountain. That's really easy to believe in God. But what happens when that stops? And we've seen relationships like this where one person does all the giving and the other person does all the taking, and it's this really unhealthy relationship, and that's kind of how we can describe God's relationship with the Israelites. So in Exodus 32, Scripture tells us that Moses went up on the mountain of Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments from God. And he's gone for 40 days and 40 nights, and the people of God go to Aaron and they say, could you please make us a God? Could you please make us a God that will go before us in battle? And so Aaron has them take out their earrings and give them all this gold, and he forms for them the image of what? A golden calf. A golden calf. And he calls the calf Jehovah. And he says, behold, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He says that of the statue of the golden calf. And now, so how did God feel when His people had replaced him with their hearts and in their minds. Was he apathetic? Did he say, you know what, they don't really mean anything by that. They're probably not going to do that again. Well, if you read Exodus 32, you see that God is beside himself. He tells Moses what's going on, and he declares to Moses, stand back, I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth and start again with you as my people. Their hearts and their minds had only been off of God for 40 days before they demand a new God to follow. And Moses intervenes for his people, and the Lord spares them. So there's a danger in this spiritual success of over-relying or presuming that we don't have to do any work in our relationship with the Lord. That we don't have to intentionally meditate on these things. And what happens is that when we fail to regularly practice or to habitually think on the things of God, to think on his word, then we're in danger of losing the love of God both with our mind and with our hearts. See, if we're in a relationship, we don't spend any time thinking about that person, then that relationship is in danger. And we spoke to our high school graduates last week, but this is more for the parents. You know what happens, right, when the last child graduates and moves out of the house, and the parents take a look at each other, and they don't recognize the person that they're now stuck with in the same house? It's because they've spent the last 18 years of their life not thinking about their spouse, but thinking about their kids and thinking about their schedule and thinking about who's got to be where and when and what time supper is going to be. And they've stopped thinking about each other in relationship. And by the time they look at one another again, they can't recognize the person that they're married to. The same thing can happen to us spiritually as Christians. If we fail to spend time thinking on God, then we can forget very easily who he is, and our relationship with him is in danger. So there must be intentionality. Thinking about these things is a command. It's got to be a practice. It's got to become a habit. Okay, and there's one final threat here to our mind, and it's simply this. It's self. Okay, our final threat to our mind is itself. John Milton wrote in Paradise Lost, he said, a mind is its own place, and in itself can make a heaven of hell and a hell of heaven. See, how many of us at times can struggle to keep our minds from running away with untrue or exaggerated thoughts? And here's something important to remember. Just because something originates from within our mind does not make it true. Okay? Anxiety and fear and worry and confusion and depression and delusion, these are all battles with untrue thoughts that originate from inside of us. And just because I think it or just because I believe it, that's not enough to make something true. Now, I'm a big Seinfeld fan. I don't know if any of you are. Even if you're not. In one of the episodes, there's a character, George, who's giving advice to his friend Jerry about how to tell a good lie. And the pearl of wisdom that he offers up is so insightful into how we think. He says, Jerry, just remember, it's not a lie if you believe it. Okay? He says, it's not a lie if you believe it. It that's the scary and difficult thing about fear and anxiety and depression and all sorts of these other things is that so often we believe these false ideas that originate from within our minds. And the prophet Jeremiah warns us, he says, the heart is deceitful above all else. And what goes along with the heart? Well, it's the mind. Believing something doesn't make it true. Our hearts and our emotions, they can lie to us. Well, guess what? Our minds and our thoughts, they can lie to us. They can lie to us as well. You know, we see what we want to see. We hear what we want to hear. We have this confirmation bias, you know. Have you ever noticed that whenever you get a new car, all of a sudden everybody else is driving the same car you just bought? Is it because there's more of those cars on the road? No, it's because you've begun to look for that. Because you see it when you're in the parking lot, all of a sudden, everybody has your car. And when we look for certain things mentally, when we begin to think certain thoughts, if we think something and we're looking for something, the same thing happens is that we find it. We attempt, this works both positively and negatively. When we attempt to look for what's true and what's lovely and commendable, we'll find those things everywhere. We'll see truth. We'll see beauty. But the opposite also happens. When we begin to look for sin, guess what? We find it everywhere. When we look for things that upset us, we find it. When we look for the things that make us fearful, well there they are right there. If we look for the things that make us angry about society and that allow us to look down upon our fellow man, well, guess what? We're going to find those every time. We look for things that draw our minds and our hearts away from the Lord. Well, there they are. We find them. You know, two people can look at something in the exact same thing and think about it two completely different ways. Do I look for the things that are lovely and beautiful and praising the Creator? Or am I looking for something that's just going to fuel my anxiety and my fear, my depression, my anger, my rage? Am I looking for justice? Or am I looking for things in a way of personal gain at whatever the cost to someone else? Do I see something that's pure or innocent? Or do I see something that's naive and vulnerable? It's just about how we look and think at things. And we find what we seek. And when we seek the things of God, He has promised us that we will find them, and then He will be with us. Now, just an important side note here. What I'm not saying is that that there's not a need for professional help for people that literally can't get this stuff under control. You know, so many people, they cannot stop their mind from running away with these things. And there are things like therapists and counselors and drugs that do amazing things for the mind, just like a doctor and medication will do for your body. And in fact, a mind is part of your body, right? So just like God uses those things for our body, He uses the same things for our mind. So please take advantage of them. But I think in some ways we all struggle with these mental things. And so a lie isn't true just because I believe it. And it's not true just because you believe it. So the truth is that Jesus is the truth. In John 14, Jesus said that I am the way and the truth and the life. In Colossians 1, we read that the truth is that Scripture is the word of truth. See, everything that is true is from God, and all truth is God's truth because God is truth. Okay, there is objective truth. It can be found, and it comes to us ultimately in the Word of God. So Christians, seek whatever is true in every area of life. Do not be afraid of the truth. Now, Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, He said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set us free." See, truth sets us free from the lies we believe. I found this really insightful as well from Rick Warren. He said that truth is never invented, it is only discovered. And if God has shown it as truth, then somebody else in the church has seen it before. In fact, if you ever come up with a truth that nobody else has ever seen, I can tell you this, you're wrong. Okay? And we know the truth by knowing the word of Christ. Commentator R. Kent Hughes says that we cannot be profoundly influenced by that which we do not know. Okay, we can't be influenced by that which we do not know. My thoughts in the Word, what does that do? Well, it builds this cyclical relationship. You know, the more time I spend in the Word, the more I love the Word. The more I love the Word, the more I want to spend time in the Word. And it's this thing that builds off each other. Am I being drawn into this deeper and more intimate relationship with God and with His words through my thoughts? Do I notice and do I dwell on these qualities? And thus, do I see Him everywhere? See, Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth." And when we know God with our minds, we discover that God knows us as well. You know, who knows your thoughts? And whose thoughts do you know? I was talking recently with Dylan. You know, they have their new little Kenna at home. And we are commiserating over the hard, difficult times of having an infant. And we decided that there's four reasons why infants cry. Okay, are you ready for the four? They cry because They're hungry. They cry because they're tired. They cry because they're gassy or they have to poop. And the fourth one, we have no idea. Okay? We have no idea. There's only one person that I know their thoughts, and that is my dog. Okay? She is so transparent. It is ridiculous. She wants to play. She wants to eat. She wants to go outside. She wants to take a walk. She wants to chase squirrels. That is it. That's her whole thought life, right? But we can't even know the mind of an infant, and yet God knows our thoughts. Psalm 94, it says, "He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath." Psalm 193:2 says, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar." Now, do you struggle with a secret sin? Guess what? It's not a secret to God. Our thoughts are not secret to God. The whole universe, the whole world, everything is laid bare before him. The only secret thing about secret sin is that it's a secret to other people, and even then, it's usually not very secret to them. The secret thing ultimately is the fact that we don't want to leave that sin, because we know if we confess it that we're going to have to do something about it, and we kind of like it. But the good news is that when we think of these things, that God, through his word and through his spirit, gives us that expulsive power of new affections. So that when we dwell and we meditate and we chew on these things which are found in God's word and in God's world, we'll see that secret sins no longer have power over us and that truth sets us free. Because we've given not just our emotions, not just our feelings, not just our Sunday mornings, but our minds, our entire being to God. So finally, let me close with this thought. When we think of these things of God, we inevitably arrive at the cross of Jesus. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Let us reason together. Let us understand with our minds that we are forgiven if we are in Christ. All of those things ultimately find their end in the cross of Jesus. See, what did Jesus do? Well, he knows me, he loves me, and he forgave me. He knows me, he loves me, and he forgave me. And how do I know that for sure? Well, we look to the cross. Now, he did that for me. He did that for you. He knows us. Our sin is laid bare before us, and yet he still gave his life for us so that we might know him in the way that he already knows us, not just with our heart, not just in our mind, but that we might know him completely and truly and fully. And his scars and his blood prove this to be true. So think on this thing, the cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you do and for all that you have done for us. Father, we ask that you would allow us to understand that the call to love you, the call to think, is not something that divorces our mind from our heart, but something that engages our mind, to engage our heart, to engage our mind, to engage our heart, that we might fall deeper and deeper in love with you, that our relationship with you would grow deeper and deeper. Lord, help us to think on these things. Fix in our minds the things of Christ and help us to remember the cross. And it's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.